Everything that God calls us to do in life encounters resistance. I wrote the last article for the newsletter about Jess and Erica, and they're coming to Atlanta, and how that call encountered some unusual and unexpected resistance. I don't think any of us were expecting what happened to happen with the delay in the visa. And it was a process that went on for, believe it or not, for 2 years. And as I said in my article, nothing that God calls is without difficulty. Now, why God allows these difficulties is open to our individual speculation, but I think one of the reasons is because it requires us to walk by faith and not by sight. That we have to trust in the Lord despite opposition and despite difficulty. And almost every example of God's calling in the Bible involves resistance, involves difficulties, involves many times frequent failings, involves uncertainty, involves doubt, involves in some cases outright rebellion and resistance to the call of God. But in the end, God always works out His purposes, and He always brings us through. As my aunt, who I've referred to many times before, was the first person in our family that I knew of that became a Christian. This is back in the 50s. And used to send us Christian books for Christmas, and we would get a big laugh out of those things. She told me shortly after I became a believer in Jesus, she said, "The only way out is through." And I believe that is always the case in following the call and the purposes of God in our own lives. We read in our Old Testament reading this morning about the call that God placed upon Moses and upon the children of Israel, which really goes back to the call that He placed upon Abraham and the promise that He made to Abraham in that covenant, that agreement that God made with Abraham, that through his descendants He would bring blessing to the world. And ultimately the blessing is in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, one of Abraham's descendants. He is the ultimate blessing. And the whole story of Scripture has to be viewed through that lens. We can't understand the old covenant without understanding who Jesus is and what He came to do. And that involved the calling of Abraham and the response of Abraham's descendants to that calling. And here we see the nation that had gone down to Egypt, some 70-odd people, had come out of Egypt reluctantly. How did God get the Hebrews out of Egypt? He didn't say, "Now's the time for you to leave." He had to raise up a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, someone who would make life difficult in order to get them to move out of their apparently semi-comfortable circumstances. If you recall, when they left Egypt, they started to grumble and to complain to Moses. Life was easy in Egypt. We had good food. And it even talks about the onions and the garlic that they ate in Egypt and how they missed that in the wilderness. Before the account that we read this morning, which is the story of Moses going up on the mountain to meet with God and to receive the Ten Commandments, we have the encouragement of God and the command of God to the Hebrew people to enter into the land that He had promised to Abraham. Now, this was not an easy command to respond to because the land was occupied by other people. But the Lord says this. He said, "Behold, I am going to send my angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared." As I've mentioned many times, you cannot separate the covenant God made with Abraham from the land itself. And that covenant is a covenant that has not been replaced. It's a covenant that was made in perpetuity. It has been included in the new covenant. which is promised in Jeremiah 31, 31. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, since my name is in him. But if you truly obey his voice and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies, and I will be an adversary to your adversaries. So this is rule number one. When God calls us to do something, we are to line up with his purposes. We're not to pursue our own plan or the plan of other people, no matter how much sense it makes. But we are to do it the way God has told us to do it, in accordance with his way. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them. You shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces. But you shall serve the Lord your God. He will bless your bread and your water, and I will remove sickness from your midst. This is rule number two. Don't compromise. The devil always wants us to compromise. He always tries to get us to take the easy way out. You see that in the life of Jesus. He's always trying to plant those doubts, to get us to take shortcuts, and we miss out on God's plan and his purposes, and we miss out on his blessing. God is warning the people, don't make a covenant with the pagan inhabitants of the land, because if you do, if you give in on one thing, it will prove to be fatal. I will send my terror ahead of you, says the Lord, and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come. And I will make your enemies turn their backs on you. I will send hornets ahead of you, so that they will drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites. I will not drive them all out in a single year, that the land not become desolate, and the beasts of the field become too numerous before you. I will drive them out before you little by little, until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. And then he goes on to give the borders of the land. I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, from the wilderness to the river Euphrates, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you will drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. They shall not live in your land, because they will make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. So those are very clear instructions. And as Moses goes up to meet God on the mountain, God gives him the Ten Commandments, which are basic rules regulating the relationship between the people and God and between the people and one another. This was a glorious meeting. It was one that took 40 days and 40 nights. And the majesty of God was such that the people from afar could see the top of the mountain, and it appeared it was consumed by fire. In our reading from Matthew's gospel, we have a similar meeting. Just as God met with Moses and commissioned Moses and commissioned the people before sending them into the promised land, God meets with Jesus before he goes to the cross. And who's there along with him? Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets. Now, a little bit earlier in Exodus, it talks about the three pilgrim feasts that the Hebrew people were required to go up and worship the Lord in Jerusalem on three occasions. We've talked about this a lot. But the three occasions are what? Passover, number one. What's the second one? Pentecost, which is 50 days after the Passover. And the third occasion is what? Feast of Tabernacles, which in this translation is called the Feast of what? Booths, or in gathering. It celebrates the harvest, the final harvest of the year, agriculturally. But it's called the Feast of Ingathering. And the people will build tabernacles, sukkah, to celebrate this, to commemorate their wandering in the wilderness before they came into the promised land. So what happens in the account that we read this morning from Matthew chapter 17? Peter and John and James, Peter's always the first to open his mouth. Peter said, let's build some tabernacles. Let's build a sukkah, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. I believe this is prophetic because Peter here is speaking about the Feast of Ingathering. And this final ingathering or this final harvest will occur when? It will occur when Jesus comes again. But in order for Jesus to come again, he first had to deal with the main problem. And the main problem is sin. We were alienated from God. We couldn't have a relationship with a holy God because of our sin. So Jesus had to deal with that. And before he goes to the cross, before he completes his journey, he met with Moses and Elijah. And it was, if you remember, I think it was Doug Oldham that sang that song, "Heaven Came Down and Glory Filled My Soul." Y'all remember that? "When at the cross my Savior made me whole." That's what happened on the Mountain of Transfiguration. Heaven comes down and Jesus is transfigured before them. It says in the King James Bible that his clothes became whiter than a fuller could make them. There was something that was transcendent about this meeting. And we can only speculate what Moses and Elijah said to Jesus, but it was a necessary meeting before he goes to Jerusalem to die. We're told that Jesus set his face like what? Like flint to go up to Jerusalem because he knew the opposition that was coming. It was the same opposition that the people of God have always encountered. The same opposition that he encountered, I'm certain, from the moment of his birth. But we certainly get glimpses of that opposition in Scripture. Satan wanted to keep Jesus from going to the cross. He wanted to keep him from completing that journey, just as he wanted to keep the people of Israel from entering into the promised land, just as he wants to keep you and me from being the people that God created us to be, and from finishing that course that he's called us to run. It's interesting in the little section preceding the account of the Transfiguration that Jesus plainly tells his disciples that he had to go up to Jerusalem to die. And what is Peter's reaction? "God forbid it. No, this can't happen." And how does Jesus react to Peter? He calls him using a Hebrew name called Satan, which means the adversary or the one who opposes the work and purposes of God. I reflect on your journey here, and I have no doubt that the devil didn't want you to come, that he was trying to sabotage that he was opposing your journey here to Atlanta. You may be encountering similar opposition right now in your life. Could be something that you're dealing with that God has called you to do and you are encountering that kind of opposition. It could be that the devil is trying to undermine and sabotage your relationship with God. It's planting doubts. It's planting fear. And by the way, fear is the enemy of faith. Fear is the antithesis of faith. Fear causes us to mistrust God. Faith allows us to rest in Him. And it was faith that caused Jesus to set His face like flint to go to Jerusalem. It was faith that enabled Paul to say, "I have run the race. I have finished the course. And there is now laid up for me a crown of righteousness." In Paul's letter to the Philippians, he talks about the difference between what his life was like before he knew Jesus and after. And he said, all of those things that I had that people seek after, all of the credentials, all of the acceptance, all of the worldly adoration, he said, I count them as, but what? Yes. It's a very strong word that he uses. And it's never properly translated. Well, the King James comes pretty close to it, to translating, but it's not rubbish. Yeah, it's dung in the King James. But he said, I count all of those things as but dung compared to knowing who Jesus is and having found a righteousness that's not my own, but is based on him. And then Paul goes on to say, and I want us to take this home with us today. You know, we've just been through an interesting political experience in this country. We're in the midst of it right now. I get a lot of emails. And I'd say probably 80% of the emails I get have something to do with politics. And I'm not demeaning politics and saying politics is unnecessary. But that's not where our identity is. Our identity is not as a Republican or a Democrat. Our identity is found in Jesus. Our identity is not as an American. Our identity is as a citizen of heaven. And this is what Paul tells us. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble estate into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. That's what we're waiting for. That's what we celebrate on Sunday mornings. And as I've said many times, there won't be an American section of heaven or a Canadian section. There won't be an Episcopalian section or a Presbyterian section. There may be a Baptist section. Seriously, and there won't be any prayer books or any church services, because we will all be in the presence of the Lord forever, having been transformed from one degree of glory into another. We're on that same road that the Hebrew people were on at Mount Sinai, that Moses was on. We're on the same road that Jesus was on as he went to the cross. And my prayer for all of us today is that we will embrace every part of that journey, even the difficulties, even the opposition, knowing that in the end, the victory which he won when he shed his blood on the cross and when he was raised from the dead, that victory will be manifested in our lives forever. Let us pray. Lord, help us this morning to take encouragement, to know that we're on a road that ends in glory. Help us, Lord, to see the difficulties and the opposition that we face as temporary and as things which you have already overcome. We pray this morning that you would release that encouragement in each of us in that faith, without which it is impossible to please you. Amen.